for us. And some of you ladies need to pray about going ahead and starting you up a group too, and we'll let you all sing. And amen. We appreciate the good singing this afternoon. If you've got your Bible with you tonight, I want you to turn with us to the book of Acts, chapter number 21. The book of Acts, chapter number 21 is where we'll take our thought from this afternoon and preach through the first 15 verses. I have no plans to make it to the end of the chapter tonight. I told you last Wednesday night, my intentions for tonight's message, and you pray for me as we get into the Word of God this afternoon, because I was thinking in preparation for the thought that God's given me for tonight. There are many areas in the Bible where people like to debate, and the subject of tonight's message is certainly one that fits into that category. Whether Paul, the apostle, was in the will of God or out of the will of God, when he traveled to Jerusalem for the last time, has been discussed and debated for many years. I've personally heard preachers preach on this subject, sometimes taking the same text and looking at it from different ways. In fact, I'll be honest with you, as I began to pray and study and think about this message that I'm going to give to you this afternoon on the subject of whether Paul was in or out of the will of God when he traveled to Jerusalem, is a subject that I've questioned in my own mind for many years. I am one that usually likes to have a pretty firm stance on most things. I'm kind of opinionated. You'll learn that about me. I like to have an opinion about most things, especially when it comes to the Word of God. Now, that's not to say that I've never changed my mind on some things. I guess I should say that in passing. There's been some things that I really believed. And at one point or another, God would give me some light and give me some revelation on things that I'd never seen before or seen them in a different way. Change my mind. I'm not so closed-minded that I won't let the Holy Spirit speak to me. But the issue is one that we're going to talk about tonight is one that I've never really taken a side on. I simply didn't know what I believed, just to be honest with you. But in preparation for this message and through prayer and thought and meditation and study, I think that God has shown me some things that I've never seen before. And hopefully before the night's over, I'll be able to express those to you in a way that'll be beneficial and helpful to you also. My father-in-law one time told me, he said, the best way, if you want to find out what you believe about something, the best way to find out what you believe is to preach about it or study about it. And you'll find out in a hurry what you believe about it, because you've got to study if you're going to stand up in front of people and talk on a subject. So I want to preach through the first part of chapter 21. I really want to move through these first 15 verses with some sort of efficiency and speed and get our main thought for tonight. But if I had a title for tonight's message, it would be this: Paul's Journey to Jerusalem, Direction or Disobedience. Paul's Journey to Jerusalem, Direction or Disobedience. I want to show you three things out of these first 15 verses and try to give you what the Lord has given to me for this afternoon. I want you to see this, number one, in our text. I want you to see the promised danger. The promised danger. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden." When chapter 21 begins, Paul has just finished his third missionary journey. Now, there are some that would tell you that Paul's journey to Rome and possibly even into Spain was his fourth missionary journey, but really we only find three journeys of Paul in the pages of the Word of God, and most consider this to be his final journey. With his work finished, Paul is now planning to make his way back to Jerusalem. We saw in the previous chapter a growing determination in the heart of Paul to make this journey to the city of Jerusalem. At first, Paul had desired to get to Jerusalem by Passover, but he missed that date. And so now it is his goal to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. And he's making every effort possible to reach this goal and get back to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost. When we left Paul in chapter 20, he was in Miletus and meeting with the Ephesian elders on the seashore, just about to board the ship he's on in verse number 1. You remember how that they came and fellowshiped with him one last time as he gave his farewells and told them that they would never see his face again. And they wept and they cried as their preacher boarded a ship and headed back toward the city of Jerusalem. Now from Miletus, he sails down the southern coast of Asia Minor into Patara. There they change ships and sail to Tyre, which was in Caesarea. Also, what we know today, this is the land that we know as Lebanon. So now Paul journeys into Lebanon, and in Lebanon, or Tyre, as the Bible calls it, Paul discovers a large group of believers, and he lodges with them for 7 days. When he lodges with them, something interesting happens. I want you to see this letter A about the promised danger. I want you to see the wishes of the brethren. The wishes of the brethren. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. They all brought us on our way with wives and children till we went out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. While tarrying with these brethren, something interesting happens. The Bible tells us that many of these believers begin to impress on Paul that he should not make this journey that he was about to make. In fact, the way this verse is written, verse 4 in the Greek, gives us the connotation that they insisted or persisted or pressed on him many times, this feeling that he should not go back to Jerusalem. That tells us that this is something that they did not say one time, but they said many times over this 7-day stretch of time. Over and over and over again, they impress on the apostle that there is danger waiting for him in the city of Jerusalem. I can hear them now, these brethren of Tyre. Please, Paul, change your mind. Please do not go back to Jerusalem. Paul, God has showed us that there is danger waiting for you there. Would you reconsider, a man of God? Would you reconsider? Do not make this journey back to Jerusalem. These people loved Paul. I'm not sure if they'd ever met Paul in person before. I have no record in the Bible that Paul ever ministered in Tyre. So I don't know that they'd ever met Paul previous to this, but they loved him nonetheless. In fact, the fact that they follow him to the ship, not just the men, but the women and the children, they follow him as far as they can, and they weep and they cry because they know if he leaves, he'll never come back and they'll never see him again. They loved him. Can I just say in passing something about this great love? Now we've seen the Ephesian elders as they love their preacher, and now these people in Tyre, they love the man of God. And I think it's worth pointing out that you and I, as the children of God, we ought to love one another. Love one another. If there's anything that I think that we could do that would set us apart from this world, it is to love each other. this world bites and devours and fusses and fights. And it seems like every time you turn around, somebody's starting drama with somebody else. And if you and I would just love each other, we could be a difference, a peculiar people in the eyes of this world. But let me also say that I think that we all love each other. But I think we as Northside Baptist Church all love preachers. I'm not saying this because I'm the pastor, but I'm saying that this church ought to be a church that loves preachers. When we have a preacher in here that comes and ministers to us, we ought to just love on them best we can. Here in just a couple days, Brother Dean McNeese will drive up from the Chattanooga, Georgia area, and he'll preach for us for 4 nights. If the Lord's willing, we'll go on for longer than that, but for at least 4 nights. And we all love on him the whole time he's here. And when he leaves, we ought to tell him that we loved him and we appreciated him and we've got some help. We ought to give to his necessity, give to his need. Just go ahead and take care of the man of God. You'll never go wrong for doing that. Amen? But I can picture these people now as they say their farewells. They loved Paul and they did not want him to return to Jerusalem. I see the wishes of the brethren. Not only do I see the wishes of the brethren, but I see the warning of binding. The warning of binding. Look at verse 6. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. We reached our course to Lemus and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now I want to pause right here and make commentary on these verses, and then I'll show you this warning of binding. When Paul leaves Tyre, he travels slowly down the coast, visiting as he goes. Eventually, the Bible says that Paul makes his way into Caesarea, and in Caesarea he finds Philip, the evangelist, and lodges with him. It's been a long time since we've encountered Philip. The last time you remember that we encountered Philip, I believe that it was way back in chapter 8 when Philip went up into that chariot and witnessed to the Ethiopian, the eunuch of Candace. You remember that, how he got up in that chariot and preached Jesus to him. And he was carried by the Spirit of the way. And most believe he at that time went down into Caesarea. And he lived there and ministered there, maybe pastored there, we don't know. But it's been a while since we've seen Philip. But you remember that we didn't meet Philip in chapter 8. We met Philip in chapter 6. The Bible says in these verses that Philip was one of the seven. You remember in chapter 6, the first little stirring that come up in the church when those brethren said, Our widows aren't being taken care of the way they need to be taken care of. You remember that? And so Peter and John said, tell you what, let's do. Y'all find seven men of good report, full of the Holy Ghost. We'll make them deacons. Let them take care of the shut-ins and the widows and the sick and all that mess. You remember that? Now, we don't know much about the seven. We really only know about two. Two of the seven, right? One of them's Philip, right here he is, Philip down in Caesarea. The other one's Stephen, right? That's the one we know something about. I want you to think about something with me for a second. I believe that Stephen and Philip were probably friends. They ministered together in Jerusalem. They preached together. They were ordained as deacons together out of the same church. Good friends, Philip, Stephen. But we all know what happened in the life of Stephen, don't we? Chapter 6, he's ordained as a deacon. Chapter 7, he's stoned to death for his witness for Jesus Christ. Now follow this with me, please. Chapter 6, Philip, Stephen ordained as deacons. Chapter 7, Stephen dies a martyr's death at the hands of the men of Jerusalem. But you remember that last verse in verse 7? Bible says, and there was a young man there who held their coats, probably orchestrated the whole thing, set it in motion, had Stephen stoned to death. It was a young man by the name of Saul. Now, many years later, Saul, or Paul, has finished three missionary journeys. He's heading back to Jerusalem for the last time, and he stops in Caesarea, and he goes to the house of Philip and lodges with Philip. I don't know if you see it, but in this verse, I see love, I see forgiveness, and I see grace. Philip could have very easily said, "Now, Paul, I understand you've done a great work for Christ, but I've not got over what happened to my friend Stephen back in chapter 7. You know, I forgave you, but I've not forgotten. And you will have to find someplace else to stay while you're in Caesarea. I loved him, sir, and you orchestrated his death." But instead, Philip opens his house with love and compassion and grace and forgives Paul for what he did back in his days before he knew Christ. Forgave him like it never happened. I don't think Philip ever mentioned it while he was in Caesarea. Probably never brought it up, never said a word about it. Can I say just a little something about love and grace and forgiveness before I move on? You know, you and I, as the children of God, have been called upon to love and forgive because we have been loved and forgiven. And not only have we been called upon to love and forgive, but we've been called upon to love and forgive just like Jesus loved and forgave us. You know, it would have been easy for Philip to say, "You don't deserve forgiveness," and he didn't deserve forgiveness. But Jesus forgave him, therefore it's up to Philip to forgive him. And you know, sometimes when we are the one that's wronged, and we are the one that's hurt, and we are the one that has had our feelings shattered and our world brought in around us, somebody has devastated us, it is easy for us to say, "I can't move on from that." But sir, ma'am, it is the will of God for you to move on and forgive. You say, "I'd forgive, but I can't forget." When Jesus forgave, he never brings up your past anymore. Amen. Is that not right? Amen. Doesn't bring it up anymore. In fact, you say, "I'd forgive them if they'd ask me to." You know, I think Jesus forgives us of a lot of stupid things. And some stuff, you know, he forgave me for a lot of stuff on Calvary that I couldn't have named all my sins if I wanted to. Just forgave me when I asked him to save me. There's something to be said for love and forgiveness and grace. So we see Paul now in the home of Philip. And watch what happens while he's in Philip's home. I'm talking about, lest we forget, the warning of binding. "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." But he's proud of those four girls. "And as he tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he had come upon us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, 'Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." On Paul's last stop in Tyre, he was warned about the danger of Jerusalem. Now he is being warned again in this chapter. The prophet Agabus comes to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, in dramatic fashion, he warns the danger that Paul is going to encounter. He takes Paul's girdle and he binds his own hands, gives an illustration, and says, "The man that owns this girdle will be bound at Jerusalem and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles." And when they hear that, they once again beg and plead, "Man of God, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back." If Paul goes back to Jerusalem, There is little doubt he is taking his own life into his hands. Like the Tyre brethren, they cry and they beg. But I want you to see this, number two. Not only do I see the promised danger, but I see Paul's determination. Look at verse 13, please. The Bible says, "Then Paul answered, 'What mean you to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus.' And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" As the brethren begged Paul not to return to Jerusalem, it begins to break his heart. He loved these people. The men and women that Paul ministered to were his heart and his joy. He tells us that in 1 Thessalonians. Seeing their hurt and their hurting, Paul begins to hurt himself. With a broken heart, Paul one last time assures the brethren of his determination, "I am going back to Jerusalem. As far as I can tell, this is the last time they ask Paul not to go. There's something in the determination of his voice. They never bring it up again. I want you to notice this about Paul's determination. I want you to notice his willingness. Paul's willingness. Notice Paul's willingness in these verses. Verse 14 or 13. "For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus." Paul makes it clear he's not only willing to be placed in bonds, as Agabus said. And by the way, Agabus had prophesied before in chapter 11 and got it right. Paul believed the man of God. "I'm willing not only to be bound, but to die if that's what I need to do." The determination in the heart of Paul was greater than the fear in the heart of Paul. Paul loved his brethren. He loved the Jews. And he was willing to die if that's what it took. Pay the utmost price if he had to. Just to witness and testify and minister to them one last time. Paul wrote this to the Romans, speaking of the Jews in chapter 9. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Paul said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my own brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now you may not get what he just said, but if I understand right, y'all help me if I'm wrong. Y'all help my theology if I'm wrong right here. But if I understand Paul right, he said, "If I could be accursed from Christ, if I could die and go to hell and my brethren be saved, I'd do it, I'd do it, I'd do it." Amen. Talk about a man with a burden. "I want them to be saved more than I want anything else. God save my brethren." I see Paul's willingness, but I see Paul's wishes. We've discussed this on a few occasions, but I feel it's more important now than ever to point out. Paul, having seen the suffering in Jerusalem, as well as the division that still persisted in the church, had made it his goal to take an offering from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church. Now the offering has been collected, and Paul wants to be the one to take the offering himself to Jerusalem. Consider this. Paul, being warned of danger ahead, could have still sent the offering to Jerusalem. Paul had a delegation of men that traveled with him to take this offering. He very easily could have said, "Sirs, danger is waiting on me at Jerusalem. You take the offering and I'll wait behind." The offering still could have got there. But there was something in the heart of Paul that could not allow this offering to go to Jerusalem without him. I've got an opinion on this. I think I'm right too. I think I'm right. Paul was so determined to take this offering back to Jerusalem for a purpose. What was the offering to do? It's to mainly do two things. It was to help the suffering saints at Jerusalem, to bring unity between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? When I consider the fact that it was Paul or Saul of Tarsus that started much of this persecution. Remember that? Getting those letters, putting them in prison. Persecution started in Jerusalem. And in the big pusher behind the persecution, Saul. This division between the Jews and the Gentiles, he had a lot to do with that. Had a lot to do with that. Paul had wasted the church with his own hands. That's his testimony, not mine. I wasted the church. His testimony. He had wasted the church with his own hands. Therefore, he felt it needful to help bring restoration to the church with his own hands. There was no way that money was going back to Jerusalem. Paul not going with it. With what had happened in his life, he wanted to take it himself. Something in his heart said, Paul, you have got to be the one to help fix what you helped begin. I preached all night to get to this. I see the promised danger. I see Paul's determination. And then number three, I see a painful decision. Verse 15, and after those days we took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. Seeing that Paul would not be dissuaded, they traveled on to Jerusalem. Should Paul have made this journey? That's the question for tonight. This question is one that I don't think that any of us can answer with 100% surety. But I want to give you a few things and you make up your own mind. I want you to think about it this way. There are some that believe that it was wrong to go. Letter A, it was wrong to go. There are many that teach that Paul was wrong in going to Jerusalem. They believe that Paul was so determined to get to Jerusalem that he ignored the will of God to do it. In fact, they consider this to be the greatest sin in the life of Paul after he was saved. They believe this for a few reasons. First of all, this thought is believed and considered because of the repeated messages and the repeated warnings given to Paul concerning this trip. Over and over and over again, God warned Paul that if he went to Jerusalem, trouble was waiting for him there. They say that it is almost like God was saying, Paul, stay out of Jerusalem. But Paul would not listen. Consider this. Consider the fact that God had already told Paul, not long after he accepted Christ, that his message would not be accepted in Jerusalem and to leave. In Acts 22:18, speaking now of his past experience, speaking of the days in which God called him, he said, and he saw him saying unto me, make haste. These are the words of Christ. They're in red. Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. God had told Paul in the past, they're not going to receive you there. Yet he goes anyway. Lastly, consider the fact that Paul already testified in Romans 15:30. And in Acts 20, verse 22 and verse 23, he had already testified that he knew trouble was waiting. He tells the Romans, Romans 15:30, I perceive there is much trouble in Judea. There's a lot of trouble waiting for me there. He told the Ephesians, you'll never see my face again. He knew what was waiting on him. And for that reason, many believe that it was wrong to go. There are others, however, that believe that it was the will of God. The will of God. The view that it was the will of God is one that some hold. They look at these passages of Scripture and they see them different. They view the warnings given in this chapter as Paul, as God saying to Paul, get ready. Not God saying, don't go. Notice that while Agabus speaks of his binding in Jerusalem, Agabus never says, don't go. Agabus just says, you're going to be bound if you go. As for the warning in Tyre, does it not stand to reason that these people prophesied about him going to Jerusalem, that Paul would have judged this prophecy? You have to remember that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:9 and said, for we know in part and prophesy in part. He said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, despise not prophesying, prove all things. It very well could be that these prophets were shown by God the problem that was awaiting Paul in Jerusalem, and therefore they begged him not to go. But according to Acts chapter 20, verse 23, Paul already knew everything they prophesied to him. He judged this prophecy and just come to a different conclusion. They saw the trouble ahead and said, Paul, through the Spirit, don't go. But Paul judged the prophecy and said, I've got to go, and God's warning me for what's waiting ahead. I personally believe, and I'm gonna give you three reasons. y'all hang tight with me, all right? I personally believe that Paul was in the will of God when he went back to Jerusalem. Let me give you the three reasons why I think that. You can disagree, that's okay. I won't have hard feelings towards you. But I want to show you three things that I believe lead me to think that it was God's will. Notice this. I don't know what you call this, like letter X, and there's going to be subpoints under these. So y'all taking notes, just figure it out. I want you to notice his calling. His calling. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, speaking of Paul, Saul of Tarsus at this time, for he, Saul, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Just a few days after the Damascus Road experience, Paul, in fact 3 days, he'd been blind for 3 days, God speaks to a man of God by the name of Ananias and says, Ananias, I want you to go lay hands on Saul. He's been blind for 3 days. I want you to go pray over him, lay hands on him. And Ananias says, now, Lord, wait a minute. I've heard a lot about this guy. You sure about this God? Don't look down on Ananias. You know you've done the same thing. You sure about this God? God says to Ananias, it's okay. He's a chosen vessel. Ananias, he's got a calling on his life. What was his calling? His calling was to suffer. His calling was to suffer. From the moment of salvation, there was a heavenly calling on his life, and Paul's calling was that of suffering. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, you will see that suffering was all too common in the life of the apostle. The strange thing is that this suffering was God's blessing upon Paul's life, not a burden upon Paul's life. I'm not foolish enough to try to tell you that Paul enjoyed the suffering. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that it was through suffering that God allowed Paul to be the man that he was. In verse 16 of Acts chapter 9, speaking to Ananias about Paul, he said, "For I must show him how not terrible things he must suffer, not awful things he must suffer, but how great things he must suffer." Paul himself would testify in 2 Corinthians 12:9, after God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness," Paul would say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, sufferings, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It was the suffering of Paul, watch this now, it was the suffering of Paul that allowed him to minister in Jerusalem and in Rome. Much, much of this New Testament Bible you hold in your hands was written from a prison cell in Rome. It could be that you would not have books like Ephesians and Philippians if it had not been for Paul's journey to Rome and his imprisonment there. Paul himself would testify that many of the household of Caesar would accept Jesus Christ while in Rome. Never would have got to minister to them. Never, if he had not been put in prison in Jerusalem. In fact, writing from a jail cell in Rome, Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says this in Philippians 1:12, "But I would, you understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have happened unto the falling out rather of the furtherance of the gospel." He said, "I'm here because God put me here to spread the gospel." He had a call to suffer, but watch this, please. He had a call to stand. A call to stand. Notice something else about the calling of chapter 9, verse 15, 16. God told Ananias he was calling Paul to stand to three demographics of people: Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Up until this point, Paul has testified to Gentiles and Jews. But because of the trip to Jerusalem, he'll stand before men like Felix and Festus, King Agrippa. Some believe he even stood before Nero in Rome. He never would have stood before kings like he did. Like God said that he would, probably 20 years earlier, had it not been for him going to Jerusalem. I believe he was right to go to Jerusalem because of his call. It was the calling of his life. I believe it was the will of God because of his consistency. The second reason that I believe Paul was in the will of God was because he was very consistent in his life. Paul was not a wishy-washy Christian, blown about with every wind that came his way. Paul was a consistent man. He was consistent in his ministry. In the past weeks, I've pointed out to you the fact that Paul always ministered the same. I hope you've remembered. I told you Paul would go into a new city, and what would he do? He'd find the temple, he'd minister to the Jews, right? What would happen? The Jews get all tore up, they'd get all upset, persecution would come, and he'd turn to the Gentiles. How is this any different? He goes to Jerusalem, testifies to the Jews, everybody gets all upset, persecution comes, and he takes the gospel to the Gentiles in Rome. Consistent in his ministry, but not only consistent in his ministry, consistent in his minding. We're in East Tennessee. Y'all know what it means to mind, right? You've said it, Lord of mercy. I can hear Scott now. Saying to Jonathan, "You better mind me." That's what you're supposed to say. And when they say why, you say, "Because I said so." That's the best thing parents can say, "Because I said so." Practice that now, Jason. "Because I said so." Just tell Christine every once in a while, "Because I said so." Don't tell Christina. Anyway, I'm getting off my message. Hurting his marriage. Amen. He was consistent in his minding. Paul was an apostle. His writings were inspired of the Lord. But Paul was a man. And it's possible that Paul could have made a mistake. He was a man. But when you consider his track record of following the leadership of God, it seems unlikely that he would not be in the will of God at this time also. You remember a few chapters previous to this, when Paul decided in his mind he would take the gospel down into Asia. You remember that? I'm going to go into Asia. And the Holy Ghost said, no. Did Paul go to Asia? He said, well, I believe I'll take it to Turkey then. And God said, no. God said, Paul said, well, God, what do you want me to do? And that night he has that vision of the man of Macedonia come over into Macedonia and help us. So what did Paul do? He got on a ship and he went to Macedonia. He did just exactly what God said to do. He had other plans. He had other intentions. He thought something else was better. But God said, do this. So that's what he did. He minded. He did what God said. You say, well, what about the warnings? It could be the warnings weren't for Paul. The warnings were for his companions. Paul already knew. Paul had testified that he already knew. Everything the prophet said, he already knew that. God had told him in private before it was told publicly. Sometimes God calls upon us to do something, and suffering's part of it. I thought about that great missionary to Ecuador, Brother Jim Elliott. Brother Jim Elliott knew beyond a shadow of a doubt God had called him to be a missionary in Ecuador. But if you've ever read the story of Jim Elliott, if you haven't, please go read the story of Jim Elliott. What a man of God he was. Jim Elliott gets over into Ecuador and he's betrayed by one of the natives, and they meet him and some of his missionary friends on the shore and murder him right there on the seashore. Before he even got to really get started, him and his friends' bodies floated down the sea, savaged, murdered by the Ecuadorians. Now you can't tell me that God, sovereign God, and all-knowing God, didn't know that Jim Elliott would be murdered in Ecuador. God knew that. Yet God called Jim Elliott to go. Amen. Sometimes God asks us to do things. Suffering's part of it. He was minding God. Paul had been told and accepted what God wanted for his life. Now God is preparing his companions for what's about to happen. I see his calling. I see his consistency. And I'm out of here with this. I see his confidence. His confidence. I think the greatest proof that Paul was in the will of God is the confidence with which both Paul and the Lord speak of this decision. Notice this. Notice Paul's final words. His final words. Before King Agrippa, Paul would testify that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In fact, he'll tell King Agrippa it was because of his obedience that he was in bonds. Acts 26:19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Paul said, Agrippa, I was obedient to God when they found me in that temple. To the calling God put on my life on the Damascus Road. Also, speaking of Paul's final words, consider this. Sitting in a jail cell in Rome. In just a short period of time, Paul will give his head on the chopping block of Nero for the cause of Christ and for his testimony of the Lord. And for his decision to go to Jerusalem. For had it not been for that decision, he would not be on Nero's chopping block. And he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, 7 and 8. You can quote him with me if you wanted to. Paul said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said, Timothy, in case anybody's wondering, I just want you to know my final testimony. My final testimony, I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. He said, Timothy, I've done with my life what God purposed for me to do. The race that God put before me, the course that was my course, I've been faithful to that. And now I'm done and I'm ready. Paul believed when it was all finished that he had done exactly what God had called him to do. I see not only Paul's final words, but I see the Lord's faithful witness. Consider this last of all. When Paul returns to Jerusalem, he is imprisoned just as the Lord said he would be. The Jews are enraged and want to take his life. In fact, twice the providence of God shows up and Paul's life is saved. We'll see this in the coming weeks. First, a Roman centurion steps in chapter 21 and saves his life. The mob would have torn him apart. But the Roman centurion saves him. And while he's being held, as luck would have it, y'all believe in luck. Some of y'all believe in luck. I don't believe in luck. But as luck would have it, Paul's nephew overhears a plot of the Jews to kill Paul while he's being transported from one place to another. And he goes and tells Paul, and Paul says, hey, go tell the Roman guards. Go tell them. And they take him a different way so he doesn't lose his life before he can get to Rome. We've not got to it yet, but Paul now, sitting in a Roman ward, probably has chains on his arms and chains on his legs. He's been bound, just like Agabus said he would. I can see him sitting in that dark waiting hole. It's just him. Just him. But he tells us this in Acts 23:11. He said, in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, again, these words are in red, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You know what he said? In the still of the night, God appeared to Paul, and he said, Paul, you're faithful to do what I ask you to do in Jerusalem. I'm going to let you testify in Rome like you've testified here. You can think what you will. I promise I can, I can understand if you feel different, but I believe we should applaud the apostle for his courage to stand for the Lord. He wanted to help fix what was the greatest problem at the church at this time. He knew that his journey would be with harm. Yet in spite of all that, he stood faithful to do just exactly what God called him to do. How many of us would stand for God like Paul stood for God if we knew it would come with hardships? Lord, we love you tonight. We're